to Psalm 22. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dyed up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. It will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's pray very briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious words. We pray now that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we are dull of hearing, so may your spirit cause us to hear and receive the word with readiness. Lord, we pray that you indeed would use the preaching of your word in a powerful way to transform all of us. Lord, help your servant. May you speak clearly in spite of my weakness and my sin and my limitations, and may you simply be glorified among us. We pray this in the great name of Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross. And it's an appropriate title. As we heard those words read, it's a very clear and very detailed description of the events of the crucifixion. And we might argue that Psalm 22 gives us more details regarding the crucifixion than the Gospels do. Very often when we read the Gospels, we're sort of left wanting. We want more detail. We want to know what happened. Like, we read simple statements in the Gospels like, "And they crucified him." And many of us say, that's it? That's all we're going to be told? We want to know more, but we're left wanting. And so as we ask that question, what happened at the cross? We find that Psalm 22 gives us an incredible answer to that question. Because what we have in Psalm 22 is a first-person account from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel writers give us a third-person account. They tell us what Jesus did and what he said, and they give us some insight into what happened. But Psalm 22 gives us an account from the lips of Jesus himself. He tells us what he experienced, what he felt, the internal struggle that he wrestled with. And so consider this most incredible fact, that from all eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ narrated his own death. It's an amazing fact. He narrated his own death. And he narrated more than his death. He narrated his suffering and his victory. Now, outside of the first person narrative here, probably the most striking feature of this psalm is the dramatic change in tone that takes place in verse 21. Look there with me. The first 21 verses are about the writer's suffering. He conveys his agony as he cries out for help. But then in verse 21, there's that brief statement, "You have answered me." And that statement is set off by itself in the Hebrew text. It serves as a divider. After that point, it's the voice of victory and praise that we hear. Up until that point, everything's been negative, shame, ridicule, pain, death. But in verses 22 through 31, we hear the voice of a conquering king. This dramatic reversal of events finds its exact reflection and fulfillment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation and his exaltation. Psalm 22 beautifully lays out the trajectory of Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And so, in an amazing stroke of divine genius, our Savior narrated his own death and victory from the councils of eternity past. And he gives it to us. He gives this account to us as a gift, as a testimony of His love for us. So these two main sections of the psalm will serve as our outline this morning. You'll see you have an outline. We'll simply look at Christ's suffering and then His victory. Now, I'm not going to be able to deal with every aspect of this psalm, so if you have questions, jot them down and we can talk about them when we come together this evening. So first of all, let's consider the writer's suffering. And what shouldn't escape us is this is a psalm of David. And we might ask, why are we so quick to apply these words to Christ? Well, David was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Perhaps the clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament. And when we say type of Christ, we mean someone whose life prophetically foreshadowed Christ. God is the author of history and the creator of life. And so He saw fit to design certain lives to foreshadow the life and experience of His Son. And so Moses was a type of Christ. Abraham was a type of Christ. And David was a type of Christ. Now, think about David as a type or a shadow of Christ for a moment. We think of King David. That's probably what we immediately think of. But remember, David was not born a king. He was born in a lowly state. He was a nobody. Before he was crowned as king, he was a suffering servant. He was poor, he was rejected, he was hated. People sought to take his life. All of this before he was exalted as king. And so Christ's life follows that similar trajectory. Christ was rejected. He was born in a lowly condition. He was betrayed before he was resurrected and exalted as king. So we speak of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. David's life followed a similar pattern. But we must remember that David was only a shadow. He was only a type of Christ. A type or a shadow is only a faint outline of the real thing. It's not the real thing. It only gives you a general idea of what the real thing looks like. And so indeed, this is a psalm of David. But ultimately, the author is Christ. Ultimately, it is his experience that is described here. And there's no incident in David's life that corresponds to what is being described here in Psalm 22. And so we see this in the first few verses when we read the words that Christ spoke on the cross. Look at those first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So the writer here is forsaken by God, and his constant cries for help seem to go unanswered. Notice he complains of being forsaken by God, and then in verses 6 through 18, he is despised by men. But clearly, the tone of the psalm tells us that being abandoned by God is what causes his greatest suffering. And so immediately we see that what David is describing goes beyond his own experience. Now, David was no stranger to suffering and hardship. But as you read about David's life, God never forsook David. In fact, the running theme in the life of David is that God was with him. In the good times and in the bad, God was with David. And so this suffering goes beyond David's own experience. In fact, it goes beyond any human experience. Because what is being described here is an execution. Specifically, a crucifixion. It is someone narrating his own death, something that no mere man can do. And so we see that it is Christ speaking. Matthew records the fulfillment of these words. In Matthew 27, in verses 45 and 46, we read, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Word for word, Christ quoted the exact Hebrew phrasing of our text. And notice how the gospel writers go out of their way to quote the Hebrew phrasing. They want us to know that Christ is quoting from Psalm 22. And if Christ had narrated his own death from eternity past, he's not quoting David, but he's quoting himself. He knew all along that securing redemption for you meant that he must endure the terrible wrath of God and be forsaken by his own Father. So Christ is forsaken by his Father, but notice, as a faithful servant, he still gives praise to him. Look at verses 3 through 6. "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." So he praises God despite being abandoned by him. And then in verses 4 through 6, notice how he talks about the saints of old. The saints of old who trusted in God and were saved. You notice in verse 4, they were delivered, they were rescued, they were not put to shame. So God's covenant mercy extended to these saints of old. But look at verse 6. We see a vivid contrast where he says, "But I am a worm and not a man." He contrasts himself with the saints of the past. He says, "You saved them. You gave them mercy. But I am a worm and not a man." So the speaker is not given the same mercy that these believers enjoyed. God's covenant mercy for a time does not extend to him. Notice that the speaker confesses no guilt. There are no cries for vengeance. But God has chosen to turn his back on the speaker here. Now, when we speak of our salvation, of the atonement, the Bible uses words like substitution, imputation, propitiation. These are all words of substitution. The idea that someone stood in our place. And that's what's being conveyed here. These sinful saints of the past enjoyed God's favor. But Christ endured God's displeasure. So like the saints of old, we enjoy the salvation and the mercy of God, because for our sake, Christ was considered to be a worm, less than human. We enjoy God's covenant mercy because Christ was forsaken by God. One of our greatest struggles as Christians is self-righteousness. Is looking at ourselves and wanting to measure ourselves by our own behavior. Very, very insidious thing for us. And last week, you listened to a sermon from Lamentations chapter 1. And Christ, speaking prophetically in that chapter, urges us to look upon His suffering. And He says, is it nothing to you? Is His suffering nothing to us? And I would submit to you, when we get caught in this pattern of self-righteousness, we look at Christ's suffering and say, that's nothing to me. We essentially say we don't need Christ's suffering. The substitute that stood in our place, we say to Him, this is nothing to me. We very easily fall into thinking that we have done or we can do something to deserve God's favor. And here we are reminded of Christ's suffering. We're reminded that we were saved. We were delivered and not put to shame because Christ was forsaken by God in our place. So in verses 1 through 6, we see that Christ was abandoned by God, and this indeed caused Him His greatest suffering. But we see also that He was despised by men. Look at verses 6 through 18. That's the running theme through those verses, that He is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. So He's not only abandoned by God, but He's also despised by men. And you'll notice, as you look through these words, it's not a casual dislike. It's an intense hatred. In verses 7 and 8, His own people reject Him and mock Him. And then in verses 11 and following, He compares His enemies to animals. They don't even possess the normal mercy and pity that human beings have. Strong bulls, raging lions, dogs, animals that seek to devour and kill. They all come together. They surround Him. They unite to destroy Him. And again, we see very clearly that this is Christ speaking, narrating His own death. And consider Isaiah 53:3, where we read virtually the same thing from the third person point of view, where we read of Christ that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. So for your sake, Christ was despised and rejected by men. He carried your grief and He carried your sorrows. Now, if you back up, you'll notice the very specific descriptions of Christ's sufferings in verses 7 and 8, where we read the exact words that Christ's enemies hurled at Him on the cross. Now keep your eyes on verses 7 and 8 and listen to what Matthew records in chapter 27, verses 41 through 44. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The people from all walks of life, religious, political, criminals, all unite to mock Jesus. And perhaps the most vivid description of Christ's suffering comes in verses 14 through 18. I mean, this is profound how accurately this describes the events of the cross. Listen to these words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So it becomes very clear that what is being described here is a crucifixion. And what is profound about this is a method of execution that did not exist when David lived. In verses 14 and 15, we have this vivid language that describes the excruciating pain that Christ experienced. And it's amazing how both metaphorically and actually this describes what happened at the cross. We get these details of Christ being surrounded by, it says, the congregation of the wicked, but some of your translation might say a company of the wicked. The idea, it's almost a military term. And we know that it was the Roman soldiers that surrounded him and pierced his hands and his feet. And of course, the prophecy regarding the dividing of his garments through the casting of lots, and then the vivid description of what happens physically. Dehydration. I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. Dislocation of joints. All my bones are out of joint. Medical experts will give detail on what happens to the heart during a crucifixion, that the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, fills with fluid and compresses the heart and makes it harder and harder for it to beat. And we can certainly hear an expression of that here. And Christ says, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. So suffered your Savior. He was abandoned by God. He was despised by men. But he willingly poured out his soul to death. And what we must never forget is those words of Psalm 40 where Christ speaking says, I delight to do your will. As awful as this was, Christ was glad to do it for you and for me. So what is absolutely amazing about this psalm is the first person account that we get. Gospel writers convey Christ's suffering to us. But what we have here is an account from Christ himself. And so it should amaze us and captivate us as we get a glimpse into the experience of our Savior as he died for us. Now it's clear that Christ's suffering is the focus of the first 21 verses of this psalm. But starting in verse 19, we begin to see a transition. We begin to see his call for help answered. And notice how the tone begins to change. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. So Christ has suffered. He's been forsaken by God, but throughout his suffering, he's continued to call upon his Father and praise him. And now his cries for help are heard and are answered. And that phrase, "you have answered me," it stands out on its own in the Hebrew. If you have a New King James Version, it reflects that that structure of the Hebrew. If you have the ESV, it's sort of absorbed into verse 21. It says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." The New King James captures it better here. So this is the turning point. Up to this point, it was Christ, the suffering servant, speaking. But in verses 22 and following, it is now the resurrected, exalted Savior speaking. For Christ has finished the work that was set before him, and he now speaks as the victorious, exalted King. So let's finally and briefly consider his victory. Now, it's easy to see immediately in verse 22 the language of victory and this change in tone. But I want to sort of take a step back and look at the second half of this psalm from a broader perspective. Now, when we think of Adam in his original state, I think most of us tend to think of him as just a farmer. But Scripture seems to indicate that Adam was not a farmer, but as someone who was made in the image of God, as the image bearer of God, that Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now that might be new to some of you. I would refer you to G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Shorter Catechism that most of you have, and look at question and answer number 10. And he elaborates on that a little bit. Adam was designed to be a prophet, a priest, and a king like his creator. But after the fall, he lost that. He was no longer able to discharge those duties, that threefold office. And thus Scripture speaks of Christ as the second Adam, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And this beautifully comes out in the second half of Psalm 22, where we see that as a result of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, that Christ is that perfect prophet, priest, and king. Look at verses 22 and 23. We see Christ's role as the great prophet. We see him declaring the name of God in the midst of the assembly or in the midst of the church. This is a prophet's job, to declare the word and the will of the Lord to the people of God. So we see that what Adam lost as a prophet, Christ regains. And then look at verses 25 through 28. We see Christ's priesthood here, where he is seen as leading the people in worship, leading them into the presence of the Lord, based upon a vow that he has fulfilled. And then finally in verses 28 and following, we see the language of kingship and kingdom. And notice the scope of Christ's kingdom here. We recently looked at Psalm 2 and his mediatorial kingship. And we see this come through again here. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And we read about this broad scope of his rule encompassing all the nations of the earth. So we see that what Adam lost, Christ regained. And it's no coincidence that the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 22:22 and quotes it in that very context, showing that Christ regained what Adam lost. Now let's briefly look at a few of these verses in a bit more detail. So we see that Christ is our prophet, and we see him in verses 25 through 30 as our great high priest, leading the people into the presence of God. And then look at verses 25 and 26. We read this language regarding vows. He says, "I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever." Now, this is confusing language to us as Westerners. The whole idea of making vows and fulfilling them is foreign to us. But the background of this statement is found in Leviticus 7. And we're told that when a person makes a vow, at the fulfillment of that vow, there is to be a two-day celebration, a two-day feast. Basically, you're to have a party to celebrate the fulfillment of that vow. And at that feast, the poor were to be invited to eat. And so that's where this language comes from regarding the poor performance of vows, and the poor or the afflicted eating until they're satisfied. But think about how this relates to Christ. It points to something much greater. Christ fulfilled his vows. He kept his vow in the covenant of redemption. He did what he vowed to do. He paid what he agreed to pay. His life as a ransom for sinners. And so Christ's fulfillment of his vow means a gift to us. The gift is Christ himself, the bread of life, that we may eat and be satisfied. Now notice in verse 25 how the poor are equated with those who seek him. So it's not material poverty that's in view here, but it's spiritual poverty. This is the exact idea that Jesus conveyed in the first Beatitude when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the poor in spirit are satisfied. We are satisfied because Christ fulfilled his vow. We have spiritual food and unhindered access to God. Of course, in verses 27 through 30, we see the further results of Christ's victory, this kingdom and this rule that extends to the ends of the earth, to generations yet to be born. Again, something David can never claim. David can never claim this kind of rule. Well, finally, I want us to examine this very last statement. Depending on your translation, if you have the New King James, it simply says that he has done this. Confusing words. And if you have the New King James, you'll notice that the word "this" is in italics. That's because it's not there in the original Hebrew. It's the conjecture of the translators. They had to put "this" there to make sense of that statement. Now, these are only two Hebrew words here that make up this statement. And they can only mean one of two things. It can only mean "he has done" or "it is done." He has done or it is done. So we say "he has done." Well, there's no direct object. And so "he has done." He has done what? That's why the translator adds "this." He has done this. But whenever there's no direct object, it must be translated as the impersonal. it is done. This makes more sense. It's a declaration of completion, that something is finished. It is done. Now consider this. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus spoke the first lines of this psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But John records this in chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So I would submit to you that this was the last line of Psalm 22. It is done, or it is finished. And if one gospel writer records that he said the first line, and another that he said the last line, they may be trying to tell us something. They may be trying to tell us that Christ sang, or at least meditated upon, this whole psalm upon the cross. And it would make sense, wouldn't it? If Christ had narrated his own death from eternity past, it seems likely that as this psalm met its historical fulfillment at the cross, that Christ would sing it, or at least meditate upon it. It was written for that occasion. It's an amazing psalm. It gives us a beautiful picture of Christ's passion. It gives us unique insight into the depth of his suffering and the result of his blessed sacrifice. From eternity past, Christ narrated his own death. But consider this. While Christ narrated his own experience, he narrated yours as well. And it was you that deserved the execution and the judgment and the suffering described here in Psalm 22. You deserve to have God's wrath poured out on you. It should have been you who was forsaken by God, considered to be a worm and not a man. But Jesus suffered and died in your place. He died specifically for you. His atonement was substitutionary. It was particular. And so while it should have been you, Christ was your substitute. And so this gives us greater depth of understanding into Paul's words when he says that you have been crucified with Christ. This experience described in Psalm 22 belongs to you. You were crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him. And just listen to these words. These are Paul's words from Romans 6. And I think this will give us insight into why we are invited to take these words upon our lips as our own. Listen to the language of our union with our Savior. Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So Christ narrated his own death, his own victory from eternity past. And if you are in Christ, if you belong to him, this is your death and your victory as well. By virtue of your union with him, his victory over death and sin belongs to you. And so it's fitting that we are invited to sing these words, to take them on our lips as our own. And so if you have trusted in Christ, if you belong to him, then he graciously invites you to take these words upon your mouths. The very words that he spoke while he died for you. So as we sing this psalm together, I pray that we will never sing it in the same way again. But remember this: Christ's obedience and his suffering was the cost of your salvation. These were the words that were on his mind when his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And so your victorious Savior now invites you to make these words your own. Let's pray before we do that.